The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our study this morning, Colossians chapter 3. We are going to begin verse 18, but first we have pre-considerations of this next section before us, of Colossians 3, 18, verse through chapter 4, verse 1. So we'll deal with that first with the preliminary considerations, and then we'll get into verse 18 in our exegesis. All right, as is our custom before we begin the study of God's Word, we take a moment to make sure that we're in fellowship. That's all it takes to recognize whether you're out of fellowship or not. If you gave in personal sin, you're out of fellowship. How you regain fellowship with God, the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in other words, is through the rebound technique. That is the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our term rebound is apropos, as to sin simply means miss the mark, harmatia in the Greek. And just like in basketball, you miss the mark of the goal, you get a chance to jump up and get the ball and try again. And God, through His grace, has given us opportunity, in spite of living with the sinful flesh still experientially in our bodies, we can still serve God by being in fellowship, filled with God the Holy Spirit, and in a state of spirituality versus a state of carnality in this regard. And obviously this is all important when you study God's Word, because the natural man, the sin nature, flesh, does not understand these things. It's not able to. It demands a grace apparatus perception, and that is the ultimate author of Scripture, God the Holy Spirit, in this way. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you time to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for the latter rains, the last days, that we are able to refresh ourselves in regards to the spiritual food, refreshment to our souls and human spirits, that while our outer body continues to decay with age, our inner man is continually renewed day by day in this fashion. And that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us once again this morning and instructions given to us so that we can serve you in action with honor. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in verses 18 through chapter 4, 1, we begin a new paragraph in the Greek. The way these verses are, and the way it's done a lot by exegetes sometimes, is like Paul's just all of a sudden starts off in another random thought in regards to his teaching. And that truly is not the case. Anyone that has done any serious study in regard to his word, and he maintains context, he has a train of thought that he's following that he expects his readers to pick up on so that they can have the full measure, the breadth, the width, the depth, height, etc., of the counsel that he is otherwise providing. So I've titled verses 18 through 25 and through chapter 4, verse 1, Individual Witness via the family nucleus and domestic institutions. And so let's look at the preliminary considerations before we get into verse 18. Verse 18 begins a new paragraph in the Greek text, ending in chapter 4, verse 1 in the English text. So two, a better chapter break here would be beginning chapter 4, verse 2 in the New American Standard. Understand that the verses numbered and the chapters numbered are not inspired. They're not part of the original text. These are simply things that scribes and others have inserted for us to find passages and verses and principles, etc., more easily than having to run through sentence after sentence after sentence trying to remember where things are at. So why New American Standard and others have broke the context here, the chapter that he begins in verse 18 does not end until 4:1, and hence that would be in context, obviously, a better break. So 3, reviewing here just shortly, chapter 3 here began by highlighting the focus believers are to maintain in order to maximize their inheritance. That was verses 1 through 4. And as I pointed out, throughout these sections, this section of chapter 3 especially, there are certain doctrines that are underwriting the principles that he's teaching that are designed to define in language different perceptions in regard to these doctrines. Verses 1 through 4 emphasize keeping their eyes on their things above, seeking these things above, not the things on earth. And the obviously the doctrine that underwrites that is volition. And that is their positive volition that is designed to be in contrast to chapter 2 of negative volition that believers run under and engaging in religiosity and legalism and things of this nature, implementing these things into the what they say is the plan of God when the Bible does not teach or authorize these things otherwise. So it began. He began chapter 3 in exhorting now these believers to stay the course, essentially, the course that they're on, that they've been taught by Epaphras. He is validating this with this epistle. 4, he then brings in the mechanics to maintain and sustain this spiritual endeavor. Is isolation of the SCA that itself brings judgment. That was his language about putting off the old man, the members of the earthly body in that regards, and putting on the new man, lay the old man aside. And that is in light of what true spirituality is all about. True spirituality doesn't come through genuflecting and doing a certain amount of good to offset evil and other ideas and tactics that people go through, emotionalism, feeling sorry, all kinds of things. These are all simply things added to the real measure, the real standard in regards to spirituality, and that is that you have to be filled with God the Holy Spirit to be in a state of spirituality experientially. And that comes through one mechanic, one exercise of application of doctrine, and that's 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. And when you do so, the Christian life is, if you will, a paradox to a great degree because we have been given a new birth, a new human spirit, and hence we are trichotomous. We are a body, soul, and spirit. The body, your flesh, continues to have the sin nature that's part of our DNA makeup operating in that capacity. And in that capacity of carnality, you cannot serve God who is perfectly righteous. He is a particular who he hangs out with, who he has fellowship with, and they must possess the same righteousness that he has. That is given to us at the point of saving faith. When we believe in Jesus Christ, it was faith alone apart from any works. Christ, the object of faith, we are born again. That's what born again Christian means. A human spirit has been regenerated on our behalf. And now we have a new potential ruler over our life, and that's God the Holy Spirit. With our human spirit, where the spirit is born of spirit, as Jesus teaches in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit produces the human spirit. And in that capacity, when that is activated, the sin nature, you lay aside the old man, the flesh, etc., and you put on the new man, you are in a state of spirituality, and that is what brings about in coordination with the truth of doctrine, what is true worship, the true religion, as the song that we sang this morning referred to in that regards, Jesus Christ himself declared that the true worshipers worship in spirit and truth in regards to their lives in that vein. So he then comes in and gives us mechanics. Then five, then he takes the core of practice and application begins in the local church, exposing the behavior of adjusted believers, pursuing the dynamics of the new birth as one body, which thought Paul then transitioned to in verses 9 through 17. So you keep the idea of positive volition. That's what's in view. That's what he's seeking to exhort and encourage in this regard. Then the true state of spirituality, what that means in regards to the intake and application of Bible doctrine, being in fellowship, etc. And all that is learned beginning in regards to where the truth of doctrine is being communicated with respect to the local church. The church itself is viewed in two levels in the New Testament. There's the church universal, that is comprised of all believers from the day of Pentecost in 33 AD till when the church age concludes, which is known and coordinated with the event called the rapture, where Christ removes the church from planet Earth. And then you had the final age of Israel, the seven final years of the age of Israel that will be concluded as they were put on hiatus for what they did to their Messiah some 2,000 years ago. But understand, their history is not over. And there is this false theology that even Christians are buying into, that somehow Israel is of no concern now in regards to history and God's plan for planet Earth. Yes, it is. They're still His chosen people, even as evil as the Hebrews can be in regards to their history. And obviously their past history in the Old Testament just shows how evil their many of their rulers were, going in reversionism corporately, being kicked out of the land twice in that vein, and etc. But they still have a history. Christ is going to make a new covenant with them in regards to this, and that's on His return to the second advent. And at that point in time, obviously, their history will continue on, be perpetuated into eternity in that vein. So the church begins with the church universal, then the microcosm of believers that assemble themselves together to hear the truth, the doctrine being taught, to assimilate that information, to learn what God's plan is for their life, is known as a local church. Local churches, obviously, it depends upon the geography and time in which individuals live in that space of their existence, coming together with whatever body, that partial body of Christ that they come into, that obviously are supposed to also operate as a complete functioning body of Christ in that vein. So he begins then in his transition here to exhort them as a local church, as a corporate body in this capacity. And all this is in contrast, point six, to the pseudo-spirituality pursued by negative volition in chapter 2 that was summarized there ending chapter 2 in verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. It looks like this religion. It looks religious. See, appearance of wisdom. Wisdom is the discerning application in regards to knowledge that one acquires, and it has the appearance of wisdom, and that is the coloring of doctrine with religious tactics that are engaged by these types out there in the world that go in and they add to the truth of God's word through the system of legalism, etc., things that are not otherwise authorized or transcribed for us to apply in regards to being a local church and our function in that respect. In self-made religion, as he goes on to define it, is self-made. That's because man's putting their own ideas in regards to what the Bible otherwise teaches. And self-abasement, that's self-humility, this whole pious approach in regards to the things many religious leaders in that vein, they like to dress the part to make themselves look like that they're a religious person and that they're humble in this vein. And to stand out in that regard is contradictory in regards to what humility is. But anyway, to draw attention to yourself, etc., and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That means these things are whatever they may do to try to get their STA and keep it in control through legalistic practices, etc., abstaining and making taboos certain activities in life that otherwise the Bible doesn't declare to be a sin. Like a legalism today is that many churches and Christians hold the fact that if you simply drink, that's a sin. The Bible doesn't teach that drinking is a sin. The Bible teaches that getting drunk's a sin, and there is a major difference. So obviously, these things are not designed to deal with the STA. There's only one way to deal with the STA, and that is to rebound and to continue intake and application of Bible doctrine in one's life so that one can make the maturity adjustments to the justice of God. So they, as a local body, in their capacity, then stand out as a witness, if you will, towards others who are practicing false religion to whatever degree it may be in that vein. So 7, their local church therefore provides a behavioral witness, antithesis to the maladjusted types in unity, the church there for themselves being in unity on behalf of positive volition and those that might observe otherwise. So we as a local body in this capacity are witness and it's designed to encourage each one of us that continually assemble together in this regard, and it's also designed to provide a standard and overt vision of what a local church is supposed to be about and what it's designed to do and produce in regards to the Christians' lives in this vein. And that's on a corporate basis. Why do we do what we do here? Why is 4 hours out of the week basically dedicated to teaching the Bible verse by verse? Well, because that's the most important thing. If you don't know what God's plan is, then obviously you don't know how to act and apply in regard to your life. Then all the other aspects that we may engage in that vein, function of spiritual gifts, how things are done decently in order, all these things are designed to represent and show an accurate rendition in regards to the directives that God has given to the local churches and how they're supposed to function in this vein. It's not, as many people think, an opportunity for emoting, an opportunity to entertain, and all these other random things that churches get involved in, traditions of men, as they are also called in that vein. We are stripped of that. We want to represent simply, clearly, purely, accurately what the Bible teaches in regards to a local church and how it's supposed to function. So, with that in view, point 8, Paul's thoughts beginning in verse 18 now are not random. As I stated, unfortunately, that's kind of what you find in a lot of commentaries, especially it's just like these random thoughts just pop into his head out of clear, you know, like going through Proverbs. Proverbs, you'll have random thoughts in regards to certain things, but even there is a context that is often maintained in regards to it. And his thoughts here are not random, point 8, but find basis on yet another key ingredient here, underwriting his exhortations on the corporate bond that we are to hold together in unity under the perfect bond of divine love, which encapsulates exactly what that's all about, being in a state of fellowship, being filled with God, the Holy Spirit, pursuing the truth of doctrine, applying in that vein towards one another, etc., and the like-mindedness that we gain and we aspire to in regards to understanding of the Scripture. So 9, so again, point 8 again, Paul's thoughts beginning verse 18 are not random, but find basis on yet another key ingredient underwriting his exhortations on the corporate bond. So volition, spirituality, filling the Holy Spirit, isolation of the STA, all these doctrines are underwriting Paul's words here and the function of the local church, etc. And we have another unspoken key ingredient here that he expects his readers to realize and recognize in terms of the doctrines that are being applied in his instructions. And that's point nine. That is the unspoken, which I put parentheses, unwritten and understood. It's not written, but it's understood. Again, you've got to understand, these believers know doctrine. And they're able to put two and two together in regards to going on. He's already made that clear. Almost everything that he has been bringing out, twice he has put his stamp of approval on Epaphras, the things that you've been taught by him, etc., those things of which you've been instructed, etc. So you've got to keep that in mind in regards to the intentions of Paul's in his words and his teaching in this respect. So, point nine, that is the unspoken, the unwritten, and understood application for their behavior to make this unity possible, as he has set out for them in the preceding verses, rests on their willingness to acclimate to the doctrine of authority. Authority seems to kind of go by the wayside anymore. Anybody applies a little authority in regard to our country, everybody's screaming bloody murder now. We like crime. We like chaos, you know. But anyway, authority is a big doctrine in God's eyes. Why? Because God establishes all authority. He establishes all authority, the good and the bad alike. He's behind it in that vein. So here, the doctrine of authority, point 10, in application here, that is acclimation to the authority of Bible doctrine, those commands given creating their bond, all the imperatives, as verse after verse, do this, do this, do this, don't do this. The royal imperatives as we speak of them. And hence, in order for those who read Paul's words, listen to the teaching of Epaphras, they've got to respond. They've got to recognize the authority structure that God, under the royal chain of command in this case, in regards to the local church, has provided, as Christ is the head in this vein through the communicating gifts, etc. And to orient and embrace and comply with the teaching and instructions that are given. And hence, that is all essential if they're going to continue to fulfill Paul's expectations for them in terms of their corporate bond, to acclimate to the authority of Bible doctrine. 11, Paul now takes the assumed and applies it now. He takes, assuming that, okay, we got to be obedient, we got to apply the doctrine of authority in regards to this and maintain this in regards to our lives in order to have this bond and have this unity corporately. So he takes the assumed, point 11, and applies it explicitly, highlighting the doctrine of authority as a foundational necessity for effective witness outside the assembly. The adjusted communicator expects a certain decorum to be held in regard to his teaching. There's no talking while he's teaching. It's a monologue in this regards. We have an academic setting because we're here to study the Word of God in this vein, etc. It's not to be mean, not to otherwise show off in any other form or fashion. It's designed to establish the air of authority as designed for the pastor teacher, the communicator of doctrine, to disseminate the truth of doctrine to others who want to learn it, etc. And it begins here in the assembly. You see the authority of doctrine being taught. That's one of the things that Jesus, in regard to his teaching, compared to the religious leaders of his time, people were blown away because he taught with authority. It wasn't this mealy mouth, dear brother, isn't Jesus simply delicious, and all this other BS that they throw in out there. No, it's a matter of, yeah, we take Bible doctrine really seriously. This is our life. In fact, it's our eternal life. And it is designed to be communicated in such fashion, not in a mean-spirited way, but unfortunately, a lot of people anymore are so ignorant in regards to the principle of authority that they tend to react and overreact in regards to authority being expressed, and they want to turn it off and say, well, that guy's cold, he thinks he's a drill instructor or whatever stuff they'll be thrown at you, you know. No. I just get in fellowship and I teach. You know, how it comes out, it just comes out. So that's the way you'll find almost any adjusted communicator in regards to their presentation. And they expect people to, on their own, obviously, get in fellowship and give him his undivided attention, their undivided attention, so he could teach the doctrine to them. And now he takes that principle that you learn in Bible class in regards to doctrine, and he says he is going to teach that doctrine of authority is all essential in regards to our witness outside of Bible class. Why? Because you're dividing out the people in the world in regards to their volition. Positive volition being obedient, negative volition being disobedient. See? All this doctrine that's involved in regards to these principles. So 12, now the two primary areas of observance by others around us as we leave Bible class. The Christian life isn't over when you walk out the door. Like it is with many people, I go to church, I feel good, I did a feel good Sunday here, nod to God, you know. Gave my token, whatever, you know, people go through out there in the denominational Bundy world in that respect. We call it the Christian way of life for a reason. It's designed to take it and incorporate it into your thinking and live your life according to the standards that the Bible otherwise teaches. And there, in our witness, outside the church, point 12, the two primary areas of observance by others around us and the public at large are with respect to one's family life and domestic service. Domestic service here will be covered by Paul in addressing the institution of slavery, which is a common institution, and you don't find any condemnation in regards to it in regards to the Bible. If you understand life at all, we're all enslaved one way or the other. You're a slave of somebody. You're a slave of something. Either you're a slave to your sin nature, or you're going to be a slave to God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine to begin with. See, becoming a believer, we become one of Jesus' own possessions. We're His servant. See, this whole idea that there is absolute, unbridled freedom available is totally and completely erroneous. It's satanic. It's impossible. In order to be free in one area of your life, you must set certain standards and commit to them and be loyal to them and enslave yourself to them for that freedom to exist. That's life. See? Nations understand it. That's why they have militaries, etc. Why you have civil servants and things of that nature. So Paul here will use the institution of slavery for a catch-all, if you will, application in terms of what we would consider simply domestic service in regards to our civil life, such as our job niche, where we are working for someone, we're contractually bound to them in that regards, etc., going to school, and you're under others' authorities in that vein, etc. So he uses the family life and then our life outside the family under domestic service as the two broad platforms where most people will observe people in their actions, believers. Here and at work. Here in Bible class, at home, in one's private family life, and then out in the world in your work niche. Or service niche, or school niche, whatever you might be in that vein. So 13, these two areas in life provide a broad platform in everyday life for witness, with respect to believers' orientation to authority, contrasting those subordinate with those of authority in his examples. How he will present the principle of authority is that he will contrast those who are to submit to authority with the authorities themselves throughout his teaching. So 14, all this is to be in symmetry or witness to their faith. Why are you obedient to your parents as kids? Why as a wife are you submitting to your husband? Why as a husband that you interact with your wife with love and things of this nature? Because that's what the Bible teaches. That's what I believe that you're supposed to do, see. If you're oriented to authority out there today, you probably stand out to a certain degree to those around you that have bought into the rebellious trend of life otherwise. 15, so Paul's exhortations in this vein are presented consistently here, using the present tense for the action of the verbs that carry the force of continue or keep on in the imperatives that he continues to use. He will continue with the imperatives. Be subject. Husband, love your wives. Do not. A negative. Be embittered. Etc. etc. And this is to keep on. So 16. He folds his exhortations within the expectations that these believers have been previously taught these things and familiar with the doctrines. Otherwise, he's simply validating. And he's basically, if you will, in a cursory way, summarizing just the major principles designed to cover the doctrine that they know in that encouraging way of validation. So that's 17. He still is validating the teaching of Epaphras and rests on their frame of reference doctrinally to gap the full intentions and exhortation. And that's point 18. That is, instructions are not just applications for domestic life. They are. But it doesn't end there. If it does, then it relegates his teaching to simply a cosmic level. It doesn't deal with the spiritual principles. And when commentators go that direction with it, it kind of gets you buzzing and going, well, what about the spiritual aspect of this? Where's that encouragement? Where's that exhortation? Etc. So his structures, point 18 again, are not just applications for domestic life, but are infused with the primary importance of the doctrine of authority as to their impact in the witness of the life. So 19, the principle here stated for us, orientation to authority in the everyday lives effectively represents the volitional humility of positive volition. And again, that's in contrast to the negative volition of the Judaizers, the legalists, etc., in chapter 2, verse 223. And then we'll see Romans 13, 2, continuing here with the sentence, seeking other positive volition. So it effectively represents the volitional humility of positive volition, seeking other positive volition. Desiring unity, peace, and like-mindedness in grace as has been typified corporately. What is God looking for? He's looking for the yes man. Yes, God, I want a relationship with you. Yes, God, I'm willing to line up and be and perform your word in my life. Yes, God, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe the doctrine. See? So, while doctrine is available to anybody and everybody, essentially. If people don't get it in their life, God in His foreknowledge knows that ultimately they would be negative anyway, and hence He's not obligated in order to evangelize in situations like that. And people, well, what about these people out there? They're third world countries living out there in the jungle still shooting people with little sticks with poison on them and eating them. You know, what about them? We need it. Well, if they're positive, they'll get the truth. If they're negative, what is not necessary. And God knows these things. Now, we don't know these things, but God knows. And what he's looking for are those who will go on positive volition. That is, volition that has the desire and willingness to align themselves with God's plan. And in their own way are desiring unity, peace, and like-mindedness and grace, as has been typified here in their church corporately with the example of the preceding verses. And then in Romans 13, 2, there is... let's see what that one is. How important authority is. Even civil authority. Even authority that is corrupt in many cases. Verse 1, that every soul, literally, in the Greek, be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority, verse 2, has opposed the ordinance of God, his statutes, his law, if you will. And they who oppose will receive condemnation. That means they will reap the penalty upon themselves. And obviously, here he's looking at civil authority, the consequences in regards to breaking the law in a civil setting in that vein, in your society and nations, etc. Capital punishment is prescribed by Bible doctrine. Life for a life, etc., etc. But spiritually, it has the same connotation, the same application in that vein. And so God is very big on authority. One thing you need to know about authority, that if you're under authority and you're going to maladjust to the authority, even if the authority may be abusing itself to a certain degree or herself or whatever, God will generally support the authority over the subordinate. All this crying and whining in regards to, my husband did this, my parents did this, my boss did this, all this. Yeah, but what are you doing? How are you dealing with that? See, these are things that you have to ask yourself. 20, rebellious and antinomian, that's people who do not want to be lawful. The spiritual antinomianism obviously characterizes the majority of the human race. The rebellious and antinomian behavior is deterrence to potential seekers of the truth. In our opportunity to witness outside a Bible class, orientation to authority is a ground rule that one needs to apply and establish one's life in order to appeal to other potential positive volition otherwise. To be rebellious, to be a lawbreaker, all these other things, is a deterrence to those who are otherwise are looking for someone to take over their life. They want salvation. They recognize they need help. Titus 1, 9 through 11 characterizes negative volition. Titus, pastor, teacher, the exhortation by Paul to him, being an overseer, another term used for the pastor, teacher, telling him to holding fast the faithful word, verse 9, which is in accordance with the teaching. That's a sound doctrine, being taught that he learned through the good deposit, through Paul, etc., that he may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Understand, all churches have doctrine, but is it sound? Is it in line with the Scripture? And that one should be able to defend the faith and refute those who contradict. You don't let that kind of leaven seep into the congregation. Obviously, people have room to figure things out on their own. We understand that. But he's obviously, there are those types that want to stand up and raise their hand and say, I don't believe this, or I got this against this, or whatever, to try to say that the teaching's wrong. Well, better have your ducks in a row. If you're going to do it with an adjusted communicator, you better have your own documentation, your own work to show. But anyway. And then he gives us the reason why one must, as an overseer, have these broad shoulders, courage not to be intimidated by people otherwise in these veins, because of the types of STAs that exist with people, and many will come into churches, etc., for there are many rebellious men. These are people that are negative to the truth. They're called rebellious. Empty talkers. Like to hear themselves talk, but they have no real meat, no teeth in regards to what they're trying to teach in that regards, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He brings in the Judaizers once again in terms of their legalism that's recorded for us in the first confrontation, big one that he had in his ministry. They were believers, Jews who were believers, but they were saying you had to be circumcised and keep the law along with believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. They were legalists. They're their first organized legalists in the religious portfolio of Christianity. It seems to come from these types of people. But recognize that negative volition is rebellious. Negative volition rejects the Word of God, takes issue with it, is not willing to line up with it. So 21, an orientation to authority. The believer provides a volitional likeness or willingness, if you will. Your will, you desire to exercise it, to believe, to make this choice, etc. And in our orientation to authority, beginning in regards to Bible doctrine, etc., in regards to our own lives, and then authorities around us as doctrine teaches us in this vein, is designed to appeal, point 21, to other seekers individually, just as a local body does corporately. You want to be fishers of men? Well, if you want to do it and have a glory bestowed upon you and doing it right before God, then you need to have this kind of lifestyle. You need to be one who is oriented to authority in life and willing to apply it in regards to one's life. So, with positive volition, and this whole section brings out different characteristics that you find in regards to positive volition. It's very enlightening. You know, we talk about positive and negative volition. Well, what does this mean? Well, we're going to show you some characteristics as we go through these verses that point to potential positive volition or positive volition that exists in that vein. And a positive volition is looking to the authority of the Creator to orient to it and to submit to Him in regards to their salvation of life. That's what we are as believers. That's what we did. That's what we determined to do. We need salvation. We need help. And it comes from God. And you orient to that authority. 22, then the witness to the truth in its many facets finds common grounds to bond with others. Now, the person you're dealing with, they may not be acclimated to authority in your witness. But your acclimation to authority will provide a, if you will, a platform for them to observe. And if there is positive volition potentially there, obviously, they're going to have to listen to what you have to say. And if you're going to give them Bible doctrine, they've got to acclimate to that. Maybe most of us probably don't think in terms of doctrine this deep, but this is how it goes. This is the way it works. All right. I got us warmed up. Let's do this. First people we're going to pick on today are wives. No, just kidding. I didn't write this. Don't kill the messenger. I got my own wife to do that. Thank you. Wives and witness, verse 18. Looking at the Greek here. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You got all these ideas. ideologies, philosophies on how wives are to carry out their roles, their responsibilities, their rights, their freedoms, all this other stuff. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say. First you have our noun for wives with the definite article in the plural. And you'll see all these are in the plural as he addresses these groups. It's a case of address here. It's called the vocative case in the Greek, feminine plural, hey. And here's the name for wives, gune. In the English, obviously, we might look at that and chuckle. But maybe you don't. I don't know. If you're a wife, you probably don't. But anyway, hey, gune, wives, G-U-N-E. This noun is used 215 times. It literally means woman or wives, as the context dictates. And here, obviously, we're dealing with women with husbands, so it's wives. And then our imperative here, be subject to your husbands, is a present mental imperative, second person plural. Literally is hupotasso, is in the Greek, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. It means to subject or bring under firm control a subordinate, to humble. It's used 28 times. The middle voice is to subject oneself. In other words, the application must come from the own determination of the wife for this to be effective. We would translate it, keep on subjecting yourselves. As Paul obviously concludes that they're at least on the road to do this. And who do they subject themselves to? To your husbands. You have the definite article, then the dative masculine plural of the noun for husbands, ho aner, A-N-E-R. That means man or male, the sex. In marital context, obviously husband is used 216 times. The dative case here indicates an indirect object. So when you acclimate to the authority, it's indirectly as a positive believer, wife. It's indirectly to your husband. Where is it directly to? Well, that's God. To the husbands. Literally, your husbands is fine. And then the caveat that's given to it, as it's fitting in the Lord. You have the comparative conjunction hos, H-O-S, just as. And then you have the imperfect active indicative, third person singular of our verb, aneko, A-N-E-K-O. Literally, this verb means the right thing do, the proper thing. The verb used three times here, Ephesians 5:4, Philemon 1:8, Ephesians 5:4. In regards to the conduct of believers, no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting. We've dealt with all that. SCA laced humor designed to stimulate the sin nature otherwise, usually in a sexual manner, which are not fitting. That's our term, not fitting, but rather giving a thanks. So it's not the proper thing. Then Philemon. Getting there. Getting old, you've got to put up with me. One chapter, Philemon, verse 8.
Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ in order that you do that which is proper, our term proper.
So, his choice of the tense here, the imperfect, is called a customary imperfect. This denotes habitual action in the past. The imperfect denotes past time, designed to occur in the present. So here, what he's relating to is the past tense alludes to a past example to follow in the present. And that example then is given to us in the final clause, as is in the Lord. We would probably translate this better: it would be fitting. It would be fitting, or would be proper. And in the sphere of the Lord. Preposition in, taking the locative case, then our noun for Lord here, the typical noun, kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, in the Lord. All right, let's take our break. We'll start with our analysis next session.